Such a blessing to be in the house of the Lord today. Can I hear an amen? I didn't think I was alone in that feeling. No, we're all glad to be here, very thankful to be here. And we have come through Easter last Sunday, and here you are again. Amen. Amen. We're glad to see you back on the Sunday following Easter. And Matt mentioned in his prayer, we're certainly looking forward to the return of Christ. And it's a good thought we ought to have often, if not daily, in fact. And that is, we live between the reality of Easter and the resurrection of Christ and the reality of his coming again. And so we live in the light of both events, don't we? We live in the light of the risen Lord and the coming Lord of glory. And so we ought to be living like that, in the light of that truth. And I'm glad you're here to worship. Before we read, you know, we sang the song, and let's not forget that song. Get that tune upon your heart. How great thou art. Isn't that a marvelous song? How great God is. And I'm sure you know what tomorrow is coming. Tomorrow, there, all the publicity, you've heard it, no doubt, the eclipse I'm talking about. And so eyes are going to be turned toward the heavens. It's going to be a spectacle. People are taking trips. They're camping out. They've staked their spot, you know, in the path of the eclipse, where it's going to be the darkest and all of that. And so I mentioned this to Sunday school class, and I want to mention it to you. And I had forgotten and then remembered we were singing that song, How Great Thou Art, Matt. Thank you for leading us in that. And that ought to be a reminder tomorrow, should it not, how great God is, just how great he is, that he has put the sun where it is, and he has put the moon where it is, he has put earth where it is, and us on this planet. And then as God designs it and upholds it all, it is so orderly, so predictable, that the moon is going to come between planet Earth and the sun, and in that path, you know, of the eclipse, it'll be dark, and it'll be that way for several minutes. And all of that's so predictable and so orderly, and the reason is very simple, is because we have a God in heaven who orchestrates all of that. How great is our God? And so tomorrow, it'd be a good opportunity when somebody brings that subject up simply to say that. That'd be a good testimony, a good witness tomorrow when somebody says, are you going to look at the eclipse, or have you seen the eclipse, or, oh, what do you think? It's going to get any darker. You're liable to hear all kinds of comments tomorrow. We know that. Well, just drop this in that conversation. Yes, and God is great. And that's the reason we are seeing what we're seeing. How great is our God? That'll be our opportunity. And also make it a day of prayer for those that can only see the science involved and only see the darkness and only think about the sun and think about the moon and all of the path and all of that, and not see the God above and beyond all of that. And we would never see it ourselves unless God had opened our spiritual eyes. True? I thought about preaching that, and I'm not going to preach on that subject, but I might sometime, because it is something for us to consider. But today, we're coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So take your Bibles, please, and let's come back to this wonderful letter that Peter has written and that God has preserved for us. And we've been making our way through this marvelous book of Scripture. It's a letter. It's an epistle from the Apostle Peter, the first letter. There is one that follows that, known as 2 Peter. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, take your Bible and stand with me as we read the Scripture for today. 1 Peter, in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. It's a short reading. Remain standing after we read this short passage. We'll have prayer, and then everyone can be seated. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." I'm speaking to you this morning on the subject, God's plan for spiritual growth. God's plan for spiritual growth. And rest assured, it's a very simple plan. Also note, it's a very important plan. And a third thing, it is a very positive plan and workable plan if we will take it to heart and put it into practice. So I pray that we'll all do that. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call upon you and we can pray to you at any time. But it's a very special time in the worship hour when we do this. It's a very special time when we gather corporately together as your family here at Liberty Baptist. And we sing your praises and we lift our prayers together in one accord, as it were, with one voice and one heart unto you. And so, Lord, now as we come to you as a church family, we're so thankful for the privilege, thankful that we have your throne of grace, as you call it, that we can approach and know that you're on this throne, and that we can come to you not only as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but to know you as Father, to know you as our Creator, as our Sustainer, as our Redeemer, and all the ways that you have told us in Scripture. Thank you for all that you are and all that you have done for us and are doing for us. And so, Lord, help us now as we look to your word. May we understand that your word is the primary means by which you work in our lives. It is your main tool to make us what you want us to be. So may we give it our complete attention, our focus, without any distraction upon our minds and our hearts. Help us, Lord, to focus in, to zone in to what your word says, and to pay attention to it as it is in truth the word of God and not the words of mere men. Thank you for inspiring it. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for giving it to us in a language that we can understand. And thank you now for the privilege of preaching it and hearing it, taking it to heart, and then believing it, obeying it, putting it in practice. All of these things we pray that we've come to do. And if not, we pray, Lord, right, even right now, you would change our heart and give us a teachable heart, a receptive heart. May we all realize how important it is that we hear what you have to say and that we follow that. And we'll trust you to work in and through our lives what you want and what will please and honor you. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake, amen. Go ahead and be seated if you would. We're thinking today about spiritual growth, God's plan for spiritual growth. And I think it's important for us to realize the connection between what Peter has already written in chapter 1, though we're not going to go back and review that, just to mention it. In chapter 1, he has referred to this matter of being born again, the new birth. And if you're a Christian, that's happened to you. There's no such thing as a Christian and then a born-again Christian. If you are a Christian, then you have been born again. It's not like a certain category of Christian. No, not at all. If you're a Christian, you are born again. And so Peter has referred to this two times in chapter 1, in verse 3 and in verse 23. And now in chapter 2, he's beginning with this word that's a connecting word. I hope you noticed it in verse 1, wherefore, and then he begins to lay out what's on his heart and on his mind as he's writing chapter 2, but it's obviously connected to chapter 1, and wherefore harkens back to this matter of being born again. You have new life. You have been born again, which means to be born from above, which means to have new life and a new heart. But now he's going to couple that marvelous truth with this matter that I want to address today, and that is, now that you have life, you ought to grow. Everything that has life grows, doesn't it? And do we ever see evidence of that this time of year? It's so clear, isn't it? In the winter, we long for spring, and that's one reason, is because everything looks so dead. Well, it looks dead, but it's not dead. And we know there's real life in the trees and all, in the ground, because the grass does eventually begin to green up and grow, and trees begin to put out their leaves, and everything we see greens up. And that is because there's life in the trees, there's life under the sod, and what was brown or dull then begins to show signs of life. The life is there, but then there's not only life, there's growth. And we see it all around us. Well, what happens in the natural realm also happens in the spiritual realm. And it's so clear here in 1 Peter that he says, you have new life, and now you therefore need to grow. Every Christian ought to be a growing Christian, a stronger Christian. I wonder, as you think about your life, be honest as you think this thought right now in your heart. Have I grown much in the last 6 months? Have I grown much in the last year? You know, it's hard to see grass growing from day to day, isn't it? But you can see it from week to week. And so it is in our Christian lives, in our spiritual lives, in this spiritual realm. You can't see spiritual growth from hour to hour, or even from day to day, or even, as far as that goes, from week to week. But you can see it over time. And if you look back 3 months, 6 months, certainly a year, and you can't see where you're growing in your way of living, your way of looking at things, your way of processing life and problems and challenges and all that life has to offer, both good and bad, if that's not changing, if you're not growing within in your spiritual life, there's some problem. Either you don't have life, or you are stunting your growth. If I did not eat nourishing food, I'd still be alive, at least for a while, but I would not be healthy, would I? And as you can tell by looking at me, I'm pretty healthy, and that's because I eat regularly. And so do you. That's just part of it. And so we need to be healthy Christians, growing Christians, vibrant Christians. We need to have life, yes, but life should be followed by growth. No spiritual growth. It could be there's no spiritual life. And if there's no life, there certainly will not be any growth. I'll say it again. No spiritual life, there cannot be spiritual growth. You must have spiritual life or the new birth in order to have spiritual growth. Now, people can fake religion, but you can't fake growth. Real, true, spiritual growth, which involves spiritual fruit and blessings of all kind. So Peter highlights this matter of growth after being born again. And as I said, it's a very simple plan. And so we'll proceed along two main thoughts. And we only had three verses, so this is good. But we'll have some things to say under these two main headings. There are two things, and beginning in verse 1, what Peter lays out so very plain is that if we are going to grow and follow God's plan, then we have to discard sin from the old way of life. We have to discard sin. He uses the word laying aside. We'll use the word discarding. Same idea. Wherefore, laying aside or discarding, and he mentions several things, doesn't he? All malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. And then he gets to the part about desiring the sincere milk of the word like newborn babes, that you may grow thereby. But first, there has to be a putting away of things that would hinder growth. Because this is what happens. A person can have real life, but they don't grow much or at all because, not that they don't have life, but they're letting things hinder their growth, stunt their growth. And so he deals with this, and you could not have a more practical kind of passage here. You see, what sin does, it affects our ability to grow, because what sin really does, it stifles our appetite for what causes us to grow. Sin affects your appetite for the Word of God. I think it might have been D.L. Moody. It was one of those great preachers, one of those great voices from the past, and it sounds like something D.L. Moody would have said, and we'll give him credit anyway, all right? He said, sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. That's a profound thought. Sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. That is, if you're living in the Word of God, you're reading it, you're processing it, you're taking it in, it will keep you from sinning, will it not? It's a great restraining upon our activities and our attitudes and our words and all of that. We understand what we're supposed to do, and it's a check upon wrong behavior, thoughts, words, all of that. So the Bible will keep you from sin, but the converse is true. Sin will keep you from the Bible. For one thing, if you're living in sin and you're not living right and you're out of the will of God, you will hesitate to come to the Bible because you know what it's going to do. Just like a mirror, it's going to be a slap in the face. It's going to point out, you're violating that. What's the matter with you? It'll show you what you're doing wrong. And so therefore, the easy thing to do is neglect it. Just leave it closed. Don't read it. Don't think about it. So in order to be able to put ourselves in a position for spiritual growth, we have to lay some things aside. We have to discard some things. James, the writer of the book that bears his name, there's a book called James, very close, in fact, to where we are. And James chapter 1 reads this way in verses 21, 22, and I'm going to read from the New King James, because in the King James, it's used some words in that are not as easy to understand. So I'm reading from New King James in James 1, 21. The Bible says there, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So there's the same thing that Peter is saying here, isn't it? You see how it parallels exactly what we've read here? Lay aside all filthiness. He's referring to sin, not physical uncleanliness or filthiness in physical terms, but lay aside all moral filthiness, sinful filthiness, and overflow of wickedness, and then receive with meekness the implanted word. You have to get rid of something before you can receive something. It's just like if you're planting a garden. I don't have a garden, but some of you have gardens. And you know how it is, you have to cultivate the ground, don't you? You don't just go out there and start sprinkling seed on grass or weeds that have grown up during the winter or are still there from the fall. You have to go out and till and cultivate, and then you plant the seeds, and then after planting, there comes the weeding and the constant weeding so that the weeds don't overgrow and overcome what you're trying to grow as a crop. The same process here. You have to weed out. You have to get rid of some things before there's going to be any growth. The text mentions five kinds of sins. Now, this list here of five things is not an exhaustive list. It's not a comprehensive list. That is to say, these are not the only things you need to lay aside, but these are representative things. These are suggestive things. These are things that you do need to lay aside, but it's not like if you can get rid of all five of these, then you would have everything you need to lay aside. The point he's making here is there's a lot of baggage we bring to our Christian life from the time before we were saved. True? Before we're saved, sin collects, sin accumulates, wrong ways of thinking, wrong ways of living, and these are five of those things that stick. And so we have to lay them aside. We have to get rid of them. What are these things? Well, the first one he mentions is malice. We have to discard all malice. The word malice is a word that means ill will. It has the idea of harboring evil thoughts against other people. And this word laying aside, as you might imagine, just look at the word in the English, laying aside, it's an ongoing thing. It's not like you can just get rid of all of it in one day, at one time, in one prayer, in one service, in one altar call. You know, we've got this idea that everything in Christian growth and Christian experience, it needs to happen. It needs to happen now. And once it's done forever. Well, it's like that when you're converted as far as being saved, but it's not like that in this process of growth. Not at all. In this process of laying aside and discarding, it's ongoing. But there needs to be a decisiveness about it. You need to make up your mind. This is not going to happen by accident. You have to, with your own choice, you have to do this. Now, here's something I think we need to know. And I don't want to overlook this, so I'll throw this in right now. When it comes to being saved and being born again, understand this. That is the work of God entirely. You don't contribute anything to you being born again. Just like with your first birth. You had no part in that, did you? Of course not. That was something that God gave you, life. You had parents, and God ordained life through your parents, and here you are. You don't take credit for that. And certainly we don't take credit for the new birth. That is an act of God alone. But when it comes to our Christian life and sanctification and growth, we contribute something and God works also. And so it is like a tandem thing. God is working and we're working together. Otherwise, this makes no sense at all. The whole passage makes no sense. Laying aside, he's writing this to those Christians who will then take that as their Christian responsibility. God's not going to do this for us. We have to cooperate with God in laying these things aside. And then when we come to step two in verse two, the desiring the sincere milk of the word, that's on us too. God's not going to force that on us. So growth is something you and I cooperate with God in that process. New birth, no. But spiritual growth, yes, we cooperate. So we're thinking about what we discard, and one thing is malice. Malice, ill will toward other people, evil thoughts. It's a word used 11 times in the New Testament. That's right much. And it always refers to wickedness, get this, that comes from within a person. So this malice is something that's internal and has to be gotten rid of. Intentionally. With conviction. With purpose. It won't just happen. I think sometimes we wish it did, don't you? Because I know human nature. We like things that are easy, don't we? We like things that just happen to us and we don't have to do anything. But this is not going to happen with us in our easy chair watching television. This takes intentional effort, determination, prayer, and all the things that come with living the Christian life. We can't do it in our own power, but God's not going to do it apart from our participation. We have to lay aside all malice. You think this is not a problem? Let me read this passage in Titus chapter 3. Again, it's a parallel passage, and it describes those who are now saved, but before they were saved, what life was like. It's a picture of us, and it's not a pretty picture. And some of the language here, some of the words are the very same. Titus 3, verse 3 reads, "For we ourselves also were sometimes," and the sometimes is referring to before conversion, before we became Christians, "sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures," and then he writes, "living in malice," there's the word, "and envy." He mentions that in this text as well in 1 Peter. "Hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." The word regeneration is new birth. That's what we all needed. "And renewing of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So there and here, malice is the old life. The non-Christian, the un-Christian, the lost person. That's that way of life, but it has no place in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, ill will toward other people has no place in your life. No place. So we can never grow accustomed to harboring ill will feelings and say, "Well, I know I shouldn't have that, but I'm just human." Oh, you are human, but you're a saved human, if you are in fact saved. And so you're different. You may be comfortable with ill will in your heart if you're a lost person, but you cannot be comfortable with malice or ill will in your heart if you are a Christian. You must lay that aside. Second thing is guile. That's deception, deceit, dishonesty. God's children, God's people, Christians, call us what you will. I'm referring to you who claim to be born again and claim to be saved. In our lives, deception, deceit has no place. That's not our identity. God's children are people who know the truth, love the truth, and live the truth. And never are we more like Christ than when we are living in the truth and by the truth and for the truth. When we are people of truth, then we know we are reflecting the nature of our Savior. Because what did Christ say in John 14:6? You know that. You may not know the address, but you know what I'm about to quote. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He referred to himself as the truth. And if we believe in the truth, that is in Christ, and we're following the truth, then we need to act like it and put away from us all guile. Guile means nothing to the average believer today. It's a word that we just don't use. But it simply means deception, deceit. We're people of honesty. Never are we more like the devil, on the other hand, than when we lie and deceive. Here's what Jesus said about the devil, our enemy, our adversary. John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we need to take our pick. We want to be like Christ, or we want to be like the devil. Truth is, most people want to be somewhat like Christ and not like the devil. They want to be not like the devil. They don't want to be known as a deceiver, but they don't have ambition or desire to want to be more and more like Christ, a person of the truth only. We live in a world, you know this, we live in a world of a lot of deception, a lot of guile, a lot of half-truth, a lot of embellishment. People love to spice things up. They love to add things. They like to put their 2 cents worth in. And you know, sometimes you add something to it, it goes from truth to a lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. And we need to put that aside. We must discard all deceit. And then discard all hypocrisy. That's the third thing he mentions. And hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy or hypocrite is the idea of someone who's a play actor. They're acting a part. They're playing a part. They're one person when you see them at church. They're another person in the home. If you could see some people the way they act at home, it would not be like they act at church, would it? And if that's true of you, shame on you. Why do you act one way here and another way at home? Or another way at work tomorrow? Or another way at school? That's a play actor. You're putting on a mask at church. You're taking it off, putting another mask on where you live or work or play or go to school. This refers to pretense or pretending to be something you're not. A person pretends to be interested in others, but really and truly his motives are selfish. That's a form of hypocrisy. There's all kinds of hypocrisy, and it's wrong, and so we need to lay it aside. There's another thing he mentions here, and that's envy, envying. This is jealousy, the green-eyed monster, as it's been called. And envy's been described this way. It kind of forces its way upon us a little bit, with a little bit more precision here when we understand it. It's been described like a feeling of displeasure by hearing about or observing the advantages or prosperity of others. That is, you hear somebody's got this or has achieved that, or he's having this or that, or she is having this or that to happen, and all of that's good, and why is that not happening to me? That's envy. That's jealousy. There's an interesting passage in the book of Psalms. And if you're reading through your Bible, you've already come through this. And back in Psalm 73, it's a most interesting passage where the writer of the psalm, a man named Asaph, is struggling with envy. And let me just read you a little bit of what we find there. One verse would be enough. He says in Psalm 73, verse 3, Asaph does, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And we know that this can happen very easily. Have you ever thought, when you see somebody that's got it made, we say on easy street, they got all kinds of money, they've got good health, their children are happy and blessed. It just seems like, and in the days of Facebook, you know, you sometimes see that image of families. Oh, they just seem to have it all together. And we can look at that and we can say, man, that's not me. I wish that was me. Why is that not me? Why is that not us? And first thing you know, that's gotten a toehold or a foothold or a stronghold in your heart. To any degree, that's envy, and that's wrong. Now, this is what is really amazing when you think about that psalm. And I encourage you to read that, Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. You know who Asaph was? Let me tell you. Asaph was the temple choir director. We read about that in the Old Testament. You wouldn't think that of a man leading the music in the temple, would you? That just goes to show we all have struggles. You see, we all have struggles. And we all have to lay these things aside. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? That's a powerful verse. Envy is a powerful, powerful force, and it can really get its grip on you. And I don't know that really the reason why it came to be known as the green-eyed monster, but I know that it can be a monster. It can consume a person from within. Discard envy. Discard all slander, all evil speakings. This would refer to backbiting, gossip, tearing down a person by what we say. And all of these things, all five of these things that are listed here, are things having to do with other people, aren't they? You know, the true test of a Christian life is how you think about and feel about and talk about and act toward other people. That's a test of real Christianity. How you think about folks. How you feel about folks. How do you talk about folks? Are you more eager to bring somebody up in a negative way or a positive way? Would it be true of you that you're more apt to say, I want to tell you something that I really think highly about so-and-so? Or is it more common, I can't really believe that guy, because here's what I heard about him, and bring something up negative? We're talking about, this is speaking here, evil speakings or gossip or backbiting or slander. It's character assassination. That's what it is. It's wrong. And I don't care how much we can try to rationalize it and say, well, you know, everybody's doing it. And, you know, but I'm not an angel. I am a Christian, but I'm not an angel, all that. And we have ways of talking about it where we soothe our conscience and allow it to go on. But the Bible says we must lay aside all. And notice all shows up here three times in that first verse. Did you notice that? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and then at the very end, all evil speakings. So don't just hold on to some of it. Lay it all aside. All aside. There are several passages in Paul's letters. There's one in Colossians, one in Ephesians, where Paul uses similar kinds of expressions to describe the Christian life. And he uses the expression of putting off and putting on, as if a change of clothing. You put this off, this kind of pre-conversion or pre-salvation behavior and attitudes, put this off, and then in place of it, put this on. Here's an example from Ephesians. It's very similar. Chapter 4, verse 29 and following. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all, there's the word all again, and he's got a list. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Same word. Same idea. You cannot have that as a part of your Christian life. And grow and be the Christian that God wants you to be. You must put it off. And be ye kind, it goes on to say, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I read something in MacArthur's commentary that I don't recall having read from him or anyone else. And I'm sharing this with you, and I want to quote it because I have found that MacArthur is very dependable. Not infallible. No, don't misunderstand. It's not like Scripture, what he writes. No, never. You would never say that of any man. This is infallible. beyond error, beyond dispute, perfect in every way. But I have found John MacArthur to be reliable and a scholar of integrity. And so I don't know where he found this. He did not cite this, but he states this, and I believe it to be true. And I'm going to quote it. It's really remarkable. He writes, "In ancient Christian baptism ceremonies, those being baptized customarily took off and discarded the clothes that they wore to the ceremony. Following their baptisms, they put on new robes they received from the church. Exchanging clothes symbolized the salvation reality of laying aside the old life and taking up the new." So this was a custom, apparently, and I'm interested to see this in other sources. No doubt that is there. And if you find that, point me to that, okay? Some of you like to do searches. Let me know what you find and where you found it. I'm interested in learning some more about that and reading some more testimony. But apparently, it was when they had baptism services, they would come, you know, they wore the long flowing garments, and they would just go underwater and get wet in those. And then after, when they're drying off, they would hand them another set of clothing to put on, and that would be their clothing. The church would furnish that. And it would be a reminder they had put off the old life and they had put on the new. That's what baptism is, by the way. And when you read the passage in Romans that deals with baptism, it's actually dealing with spirit baptism, but this is a picture of what happens in the spiritual realm, that we are buried with Christ by baptism unto death, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. That's what it says in Romans chapter 6. And that's precisely what happens in the Christian life. So if we've been raised to walk in newness of life, then we have to lay all this aside. Discard sin from the old life. Now that brings us to spend just a little time that we have remaining on the second thing he's saying in verse 2 of our text. And that is not only to discard sin from the old life, but desire Scripture for the new life. Look at verse 2. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." As we've said, we're born again people. And as newborn babes, we need food to sustain the new life. Just like we need physical food to sustain physical life. We understand that principle. Most of us, if not all of us, had a bite of something already, looking forward to a few more bites of something else here in a little bit, because this sustains us. It's satisfying. It's nourishing. But what you need for your body, you need something like that, but different from that, for your spirit. And this is what it's talking about. This is in unmistakable terms. I told you, this is a simple message. And the question is, why don't we do it? You can't say, well, it's too complicated. I would grow stronger, Pastor, if it wasn't so complicated. I didn't know you had to do this, 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 and this, and this. You don't. You lay aside this that we've talked about, and then you desire this. And what we desire is Scripture. We desire Scripture. You see, the reason why we have a new nature to begin with, and we dealt with this in a previous message, is because we have heard the truth from the Word of God, and it was from the truth of the Word of God that God used to generate that new life. We call it regeneration, new birth, new life. But it doesn't come out of thin air. It comes through truth. Look back in chapter 1. Some of you were not here for this message, perhaps. I want you to see it. It says in chapter 1, verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's obvious, it's evident. They were born again through the instrumentality or the means or the use of the word of God. It is an imperishable, incorruptible seed. And it gets into our heart and produces new life. And just as it produces life, you know what else the Bible does for us? It sustains that new life. It produces a life, and then it sustains the life so that this new life grows and we develop. And so just as a baby craves its mother's milk, we understand that. Oh, how well we understand that. A baby will let you know they want mama's milk, or they want some formula, or they want something, and they do not stop crying until they get it. It is a very real desire, isn't it? So as newborn babes, that's the image in our mind. That's what Peter wants us to have in mind. Just like that. He's not saying here, he's not talking about stay immature like a baby. No, he's saying as a baby craves its milk, no matter if you're a new Christian or a more mature Christian, that craving should still be in you. Just like a baby craves a mother's milk. You, no matter how long you've been a Christian, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What a picture that is. This desiring of the sincere milk of the word is just like a baby's desire for a mother's milk or for some other kind of milk. It's a regular desire. It's a normal desire. And as we've said, it's an intense desire. Wouldn't you agree? It's not just, oh, is the baby hungry? Well, I don't know. I haven't heard anything from him or her. Haven't heard a peep out of him. They'll let you know. It's intense. They'll be fed or nobody will be happy. Right? You must feed that child. It is a regular desire. It is a normal desire. It is an intense desire. And what is true of a baby craving milk should be true, must be true for us if we're going to grow that same kind of craving for the Word of God. That's the point he's making. Three things I'd like to share with you, and then we'll go to lunch. I'd like to point out to you the importance of Scripture. And I think I've already done that. Notice again the linking word, wherefore, since this has happened to you and you've been born again and you've been born again by the word of God, just like incorruptible seed, therefore you've got to lay all these things aside so as to prepare yourself for the full impact and import of the word of God. Lay these things aside so that the coming of God's word into your soul as you desire it will have its full effect in you, and you will grow thereby from it. So it's the source of salvation, the Bible is, the Word of God, and it is the source of spiritual life. God uses His Word to bring about new life and growth in the believer. You say you want your faith to grow? How many times I've heard that? You've heard it. I wish I had as strong a faith as so-and-so has. I wish my faith would grow more. Well, the Bible tells us how that's possible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you really want your faith to grow, take every opportunity to hear it. Be in a Bible study class. You can't grow if you only hear very little of it. I've said this before, and I mean it with all my heart. You'll not grow much in your Christian life if all you get is a Sunday morning sermon. You'll get some growth, but you'll grow that much when you could grow that much. If you were charting it, if you have other means of getting the Scripture into you. It's that important. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You see, that's referring to the new birth again. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 again reminds us of the importance of Scripture. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we know it's important because it's through the Scripture we come to Christ. And it's important now for us as Christians to grow. Now that brings me to a second thought about Scripture. Not only the importance of it for life and then growth, but the intake of it. You don't grow by simply having a Bible in your hand or under your arm or on your coffee table or on your shelf. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't just put your hand on it and say, oh, let me grow. Of course not. But you have to take it in. There has to be a means of ingesting into our soul. We know how we take food. We put it on a fork or we get it in our hand. We open our mouth. We take it in. We chew it. We digest it. It's a little different, isn't it, when it comes to the Bible. We don't do it that way, but we must get it in to our heart. And so let me give you some verses that bear this out. Without commentary, I just want to read them. And some are Old Testament and some are New Testament, but all of this reminds us of the importance of the intake of Scripture. It says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. This implies, it doesn't actually state it, but if you desire something, it means you crave it like a baby, and the baby will not be satisfied until it gets it in its mouth and begins to swallow it. And then that longing is satisfied. And that is the way it is for us spiritually. Here are the verses. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Job 23, verse 12. Job's testimony, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Here's another one. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, notice that word, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, thy words were found, the prophet said, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Then Jesus said this in John 8, 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There needs to be a continuing, doesn't there, in the word of God. A little dab will do you. That may work for hairdressing, but it doesn't work for Christianity. No, we need more than just a little dab. We meditate. We continue in it. And then Psalm 119, which by the way is all about the Bible. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Bible and the value of the Bible. Here's a part of that right in the heart of that wonderful psalm. He says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Here is a man consumed with the Bible. And one time, not too awful long ago, several years ago, I did a series of sermons through Psalm 119. And one thing I noticed by the time I got through the end of that was There's no reference in that psalm, nowhere anywhere, that that writer of Psalm 119 was a prophet, a priest, a missionary, or a full-time Christian worker, as we might call him. He was just a believer. Yeah, yeah. That's a good place for a yeah instead of an amen. That's right, Doc. Thank you. Yeah, just a believer. And you read that and you say, this guy is consumed with the Word of God. Who is he? Is he a professor somewhere in a seminary? I mean, has he just got time to study the Bible? No, no. He's got it on his mind all day long because it's that good. It's that important. One last thing, and I think it's evident, but I'm going to say it. Not only the importance of Scripture and the intake of Scripture, but the impact of Scripture. Here's what I want to tell you in closing. That if we will take the Bible seriously and desire it as a baby desires its milk, here's the good news. It will do its work in our life. If we will do our part and take it in, then your life will grow by leaps and bounds. You will grow. You can't help but grow. And here's the proof. I'll give you three scriptures. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. This I always think of as the Gideon verse because they always love to quote it in their meetings and their testimonies. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Just like the rain does its thing on the earth, the snow, it brings its blessings to the earth, causing greenery, life, growth, produce. So the Word of God will do the same thing in a human life. Acts 20, verse 32, Paul to the church at Ephesus, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that renewing of our mind is through the Scripture, right? How do you get new thoughts, right thoughts, right here? The craving for God's Word, that's what we need. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, this is such a practical message. Don't let us miss the simplicity of your plan, the promise of your plan, that we, if we desired to put away things from our lives that don't belong there, and did that consistently by your grace, and then in a positive way longed and desired for your word so that we would make it a part of our spiritual discipline, prayer, the intake of your word. Lord, if we would do that regularly, faithfully, intensely, not just going through the motions, but really heeding what you are saying to us in Scripture. Reading at least a chapter or so a day, at least that, and then thinking about it throughout the day, we have the assurance, the promise from you that we would grow. We would grow thereby. And Father, it is true. We know it. Not only have we read it, we've experienced it. Many in this congregation can attest to that. And our prayer is that everybody will attest to that because they've taken you at your word and they've done exactly what you prescribed for us to do. Help us, Lord, to grow. And Lord, if we're not yet born again, if we're not yet saved, then that is the greatest need of all, that you would work that into our heart. Bring that about, Lord, as we humble our heart, humble ourselves before you, and recognize that we are sinners and we deserve nothing but your judgment. And we deserve nothing except eternal punishment. And if we'll come to you seeking forgiveness and asking you to change our heart and make our heart new, give us a new heart and a new life, we can't do that, but we can ask you to do that. And Lord, I pray that all who need that would do just that, humbling themselves, coming to you, the creator of life, both physical and spiritual. And we know, Lord, you would honor a prayer like that. In sincerity, when it's offered, you would honor anyone who would humble themselves in that way and pray from their heart along those lines. You would honor that because you are a good God and you are a gracious God and you desire that people be saved. So, Lord, may that be for all who need it. And then growth beyond that for all who have life. We pray in Christ's dear name.